Turning again to our scripture today, we are, if you're a guest, we're going through the life and times of Jesus Christ, which means we are chronologically moving through the Gospels, and so we move back and forth according to how they best feel that chronologically the storyline falls. And so we're moving through the life of Christ. We're going to keep moving right on in through the book of Acts and the return of Jesus Christ, his ascension back to the Father, and right on into his second coming in the book of Revelation, which should be somewhere around 2020, I figure, the rate I'm going. So Matthew 11, 20 through 30 is where we are today. And we come to a point today in our account of the life and times of Jesus Christ that really marks a change in Jesus' public ministry. It could just blow right on by us without us really paying attention to what is happening here, but there is kind of an obscure but yet emphatic transition between verse 19 and verse 20 in our text. And what happens there is it involves a very dramatic shift in the way Jesus would speak to those who would follow him in his public ministry. He turns herein from so far expressing himself merely as the meek and lowly teacher, and now beginning to express himself as the strong and stern judge. Why? Why at this juncture in his ministry? What precipitated this change? Well, it appears, according to the context here, that there was a real reality that was going on here, that even though the people saw Jesus' miracles, even though they listened to his teaching, they did not change because of what they saw and what they heard. Now, you need to know today that Jesus is very gracious and he certainly is patient. But there essentially was no real reformation that was occurring in many of his followers. No learning curve in the lives of the people. And Jesus was now going to call them out because of that. Now, please note as we begin this message today that it always was and always is Jesus' MO to begin with tenderness and mercy. It's always gracious, always very tender and merciful. And we should be the same way. If we look back at the storyline so far, he healed, he ministered, he fed, he taught. He was gracious always. But there was also, in his teaching ministry, a place for righteous rebuke, and he herein delivers that rebuke. David, in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, verse 2, he says this, "Praise the Lord, I tell myself, and never forget the good things he does for me." Praise the Lord, I tell myself, and never forget the good things he does for me. You see, David wanted to be sure that he never forgot what God had done in his life. He wanted to be sure that he never forgot where he came from and what God had brought him through. David was seemingly able to grasp what so many of us are unable to hold on to, and that is he had a real desire, a need even, to never forget the good things that God had already done in his life. Thus, David was literally reminding himself not to forget. Now, you may look at this issue today and you may see this as rather trite, maybe even inconsequential. But the reality is this morning, we do forget and we begin over time to minimize the events that have already passed in our lives. How often we can be guilty of trivializing the early pages of the novel of our lives, failing really to any longer grasp the magnitude of the grace that has already been given and the redemption already received. Just a cursory read through the book of Psalms, we would see this subject matter come up again and again. Many times the issue of forgetting is mentioned. Psalms 107 says this. It says, when we forget, it tests God's patience, it frustrates the Holy One of Israel, and it makes God's anger rise. When we forget, it tests God's patience, frustrates the Holy One of Israel, and makes God's anger rise. Now that should, by all rights, get our attention, don't you think? I mean, the further we dig into this subject about forgetting, we should be more and more convinced that forgetting God's goodness and blessing that has already been given to us is a sin. Now, here are some reasons why that it is. First of all, we need to realize this morning that forgetting where we've come from, forgetting what God has already done and the blessings he's put upon us, what happens is that always leads us to unbelief and to unrest. Now, many of you, I think, at least in your hearts, would say amen to that. There has been times in your life where you did forget all the blessings that God gave, all the chances to minister, all the fellowship and the camaraderie and the communion and the community that God has given you. You forgot all about all that, and what happens is pretty soon you began to just have this unrest, and you just kind of didn't really know what to do with yourself. And in such a state as unrest and unbelief as that, what happens is we naturally become inward-looking and self-absorbed. And in that, our futuristic wants, our desires, soon therefore begin to override all spiritual calling, all communique, and ultimately, remaining unchecked, we will move into open rebellion. That's the linear move. That's the path we take. Even though the children of Israel had just witnessed the miraculous 10 plagues of Egypt, even though they had just escaped 400 years of slavery, even though they had just watched God literally and figuratively part the sea before them in this act of incredible redemption, they still soon forgot his many acts of kindness, quote unquote, to them. Instead, according to Psalms 106:7, they rebelled against him at the Red Sea. I don't think there's any of us that have ever read that story and to realize what had occurred and what God had done that you didn't stand back and go, man, dude, what were you thinking? Inexplicably, soon after the Red Sea miracle, the receivers of God's incredible redemption, they grew angry and bitter when there was no water source. After all God had done, it very quickly, very suddenly became all about them and what they wanted. Not about God's greater plan for them, not the direction he wanted to take them. Repeatedly, the children of Israel forgot the miracles that God had just done for them. And then they grumbled. They wanted to pursue a different direction than God had laid out for them. And they also demanded new leadership. And of course, that leadership usually included them personally. If you're interested, read Numbers 12 and the story of Miriam. Forgetting makes us do some pretty foolish things. At Mount Sinai, the people got tired of waiting for Moses. We know the story. And the Bible records that they traded their glorious God for a statue of a grass-eating ox. You say, who would do that? We would do that. We constantly seem willing to trade all the overwhelming blessings and situations he's placed us in for something far, far less. You see, the people in that day, they wanted God to act like, to look like, and to react to them according to their plans and their agenda. It's an age-old story. How quickly the people forgot what God had already done for them. His power and his sovereignty that was poured out in their presence, looking for the grass that's greener on the other side. Forgetfulness causes us to get very impatient. Forgetfulness causes us not to wait on His direction, or worse, to ignore His true will and His calling for us. And we do so out of our own personal agenda and our own imagined status. So let's acknowledge this morning that impatient people do some real stupid things. As we noted before, according to this passage, forgetting ignites God's anger. Forgetting ignites God's anger. And why shouldn't it? The people had forgot their God, had forgot their Savior, a Savior who had done great things, wonderful things, awesome deeds for them. And so Psalms 106 tells us, so He declared He would destroy them. That's how serious God is about this. He declared He would destroy them because they had forgotten. Thankfully, Moses, their pastor, stepped in time after time to save the people from God's wrath. But you see, the people could not and cannot look to Moses to forever stand in the breach. We cannot look to, they could not look to their pastor then. You cannot look to me either to always cover. It's not my job. The people would have to grow up or die, physically, spiritually, or both. And like all of us today, they all eventually did, one or the other. And we all in this room will do so, one or the other. Now, I got to tell you, on this issue this morning, I got to tell you that this is one of those mind-boggling things for me as a pastor. Over 25 years of ministry now, I have witnessed some absolutely earth-shattering rescues at the hand of God. I mean, where people were redeemed out of some absolutely horrific life situations. And then I see how often, as the years went by, those same individuals, ironically, growing prideful and self-entitled. To me, that's beyond my imagination. I mean, they started out in the awe of God. Awe that God would ever even let them be a part of His family. And they were struck just in the majesty of that invitation. But it ended seeking not for service, not for relationship, but rather for position and for status. Shame on us. Like Miriam, they rejected the authority in their life and defiantly claimed, I hear from God too. Most, if not all of us that is here this morning, maybe even in the common grace, if you're an unsaved individual today, you are the receiver of what we call common grace. So I think all of us can say that God has done some great and wonderful and awesome things in our lives. Many of us redeemed lives, physically saved from death, addictions, marriage issues, saved families. We can think back at all the miraculous things that God has done, and we stand, Lord, in thankfulness. But then when the next trial or the next test comes, or when we begin to desire what is clearly not for us, do we remember where we came from? Are we still embracing what God has already done, or are we being driven for the lust for more? Christ herein speaks of Capernaum as being exalted in the heavens and it was no doubt that that self-exaltation and that grandizement was their undoing, just as it always is for us. You know, I think about being on the receiving end of what Jesus was saying here. And I would expect that those, you know, who lived in these cities that Jesus was talking about here would have been absolutely insulted. Shocked even to be put in the same basket as Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. We know enough of the stories to know that that's not good. I mean, no one claims, yeah, you know, I'm originally from Sodom. Yeah, that's... For Christ not only draws the comparison here, but he actually says that in many ways they were worse. They were worse than the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, because the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had actually witnessed the presence. They had actually participated in the miracles of the Savior, and they still failed to be humble. They still failed to allow God to have that complete authority over their lives. They were still speaking in terms of I, me, my. They, like so many of us, had exactly what the Bible declares. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And see, we always look at that verse, don't we, Christians, as that's for those people out there. But we need to look at it at us. Am I living some form of godliness, but I deny the power of God over my life? Meaning they wore the mantle of religion, but they rejected God's sovereign control. I, me. How many of us, like these cities spoke of here in this passage, how many of us have witnessed and even participated in the miraculous grace of God only to ultimately diss him out of our pride and our want? How many of us have forgotten? How many of us have forgotten the horror of our previous state? We no longer are affected by the ugly shame that belonged to our BC days. We no longer remember how far he brought us and the opportunities he's given us and the love he's bestowed upon us and the family he has given us and how incredibly redeemed we are. How many of us have forgot that, and now today we stand with our hands open seeking more than what he's already blessed us with? Gimme, gimme, gimme! This was the sin of these cities. Now, I don't think that this happened overnight. I don't think somebody woke up in the morning and flipped a switch. I think Satan is quite patient and he's quite methodical. Many of us miss it because we are, as the old saying goes, too close to the forest to see the trees. Over time, Satan will chip away at our resolve. He will blur the path behind us. And we will slowly build our self-confidence, and we will slowly grow in our idea of self-importance until the day that we finally stiffen our back and plant our feet against him, his will, as well as the authorities he has placed in our lives. And incredibly, in our blindness, this is the icing on the cake. Incredibly, in our blindness, we can actually believe that we are doing God a favor through our actions. John 16:2, if you want a reference. We actually think we're doing God a favor. But the fact is, Christian, God abhors your self-motivated actions. He abhors our self-motivated actions. It says, woe to you. Woe to you who have forgotten who you are and from where you've come from. Woe to you that have forgotten what God has done for you and with you and in you already. You have forgotten, but God has not. God has not. A man once came to D.L. Moody, and he told D.L. that he was worried because he didn't feel God was there, and he didn't feel that things were happening the way that he thought things ought to be happening. And Moody asked, "Hey, was Noah safe in the ark?" And the man said, "Well, certainly he was," the man replied. And Moody said, "Well, what made him safe, his feeling or the ark?" The man got the point. How often we can feel, quite honestly, that God has somehow forgotten us. We've been bypassed. We've been sidelined. And I'm here today to tell you that it is in those times like no other that we must stop and consider the salvation that God has granted us in Jesus Christ. The redemption, the restoration that has taken place in our lives. And we need to realize this morning, Christian, again, that all of that is and was never based on anything in you. It never had anything to do with you. Noah found grace, and so has every other person who trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. It's about him, not about you. It's about him, it's not about me. John Newton, he's the preacher and the author of the song Amazing Grace. He was a drunken sailor and a slave trader when God saved him. That changes how you think of that song, doesn't it? He once wrote a note in bold letters, and he put it over the mantle on his study where he couldn't help but see it constantly. And it said this: "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Remember, you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, a slave, and the Lord redeemed you. Because you see, Newton wanted to remember God's faithfulness that had already been given to him. You see, Christian, even after our rebirth, it's quite easy to think this way and to respond like the world. It's not a leap. Not at all. Because we want what we want, and we want it now. We want our problems resolved now. We want elusive answers to our questions delivered post-haste. Our desires furnished immediately. But God shapes us into maturity, whether we like it or not, and we generally don't, by making us learn to wait on Him. He does, doesn't He? After a year in a crowded and dark and smelly ark, Noah must have had a real bad case of cabin fever. Do you think winter in Wisconsin's bad? But he had to patiently and obediently wait for the Lord to give the word. It didn't matter whether Noah thought he ought to get off that boat early. Because God didn't dry up the water instantly. He used the wind. He used other natural resources. He did so in His time. It took time, and that's how God works. And all the fighting in the world won't change a thing. That's how God works. So let us note here something that's important. And we need to realize that these cities that Jesus is speaking of here, there's nothing in Scripture that would tell us that they were known for having a particular hostility towards Christ. I mean, that was not the complaint that Jesus had here. It wasn't like these cities were so wicked, they were all up in his face and chased him out of town. You know, that wasn't the complaint at all. Rather, he was taking issue with the people in these cities because they failed to respond, if you will, to the degree to which the blessing and opportunities had been bestowed upon them. You see, God had showed them great things. He had included them in the miraculous. He had blessed them by his presence and by his actions, and they failed to respond in kind. They had witnessed and experienced the miraculous grace of God, and yet they saw Christ merely as a means to an end. And in the end, it wasn't about Jesus, it was about them. This biblical account before us warns us that God judges people according to the opportunities that they have already had to respond to his truth and blessing. We can read it no other way. And we know that Scripture throughout speaks to those who know best, who have learned the most, who have been the greatest blessed in all this, as having a greater accountability and a greater responsibility. We don't want that though, do we? We love it when we want the status and we want the position, but then God comes down and says, look, I need you to step up and deal with this as a leader. I need you to lead the people. And that's like, whoa, I don't know. I don't have anything to do with that, man. I don't know what you're talking about. And we try to erase all the blessings and all the giftings and all the opportunities and all that we have experienced with God because we just really want to do this. Yet it's no secret. This morning, if you've been a part of Christianity for any amount of time, you know it's no secret that Scripture certainly bears it out. That those who claim to be God's people this morning are often the most hard-hearted hearers of all. Especially the ones who've been Christians longest. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. This passage says they were closer to repentance than these people, God's people. God's people who took the signs and blessings for granted. Now, Jesus had performed many works and had performed many miracles before and for these people. They no doubt had enjoyed the wonderful blessings of it all. Just like us. All the rescues, all the times that he was there to comfort, to hold us up when we thought we would die and we'd go in under. They, like us, I'm sure, enjoyed all of those blessings. They, like us, I'm sure they marveled at God. They marveled at his works. And they followed him. They gathered regularly to watch the miraculous occur. They didn't change their minds about him. They didn't change their hearts about him. They didn't repent of their independent attitudes. And then in the end, they hadn't turned from their own ways or from their own thoughts or from their own independent spirits. No longer, no matter how long they followed him, they still had failed to take his yoke upon them. What's the yoke? It's the thing that goes around cattle, that they put around the cattle's neck so the cow would pull the plow. Christian, whose yoke are you wearing today? Some are wearing none. And some are wearing their own yoke. And they're plowing their own field. His yoke. And his yoke brings peace. It says his yoke is easy. They had still failed to take on the yoke of Christ. Now certainly, we see the same things happen in church in 2016. Some people can attend for years. They can enjoy the fellowship. The community dynamic. They can be there when the family comes to their rescue again and again and again and again. They can marvel at the things God does in their lives and in the lives of the community. They can even grow to know the Bible very, very well. I mean, they can stand back and behold his marvelous and his great works, both in the hearing and seeing them displayed before their very eyes, and still they often do it all without ever surrendering themselves to Christ as sovereign Lord over their living. And in the end, their living testifies that they have not. Ultimately, it was the pride of these people, the pride of these cities, which would bring down upon them the condemnation of Christ. Pride. Having failed to truly grasp the blessings of God, the blessings of Christ that had been bestowed upon them, without, you know, having failed to really understand the miraculous power that they had already been a part of, or to acknowledge that, or to be thankful for that, they would be passed up. Please note, they would be passed up for those who were approaching God with a far more humble and simple heart. Our text goes, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. You see, God would not, and I'm living proof that he still does not, use the earthly talented. He does not go to the front of the educated line, the earthly ability, those who seem to have these natural giftings. He does not go to that line. It says he uses babies. Babies. Those who simply loved Christ and had repented of their earthly ways in lieu of God's ordained design and path for them. That's why it always appears that God's service, it's an upside down bizarro world, isn't it? It don't make no sense at all. That's because we're applying humanity and earthly reasoning to a reasoning that is established in the mind of God. The world of faith does not play by the same design as humanity operates. So Jesus, you see here, he's painting a clear picture that the character of one's heart is not revealed this morning by having the privilege of seeing or receiving the mighty works and grace of Christ. See, you don't get a character little gold star because you're in church this morning, or because you read your Bible, because you tithe, because you serve. That these things aren't the reflection of your character. It's not the knowledge of Scripture. It's not our skill level. It's not our talents. It's not even the positions that we may hold that reveals our character. But rather, our character is manifested in the impact that those things have on our hearts. Whether or not those things make the difference and reveals the truth of us and in us. Jesus said that these people, they stand condemned. It's harsh. It says they stand condemned, and they stand condemned not because of what they did, but because of what they did not do, because of what they saw. I say it again. They were standing condemned before Christ, not because of something they did, but what they did not do, because of what they had been a part of. They did not respond to God's grace, to God's miraculous healing, His redemption, the community and the love that's been bestowed upon them. They ultimately still refuse to be humbled and to be led by Christ. And it's an astonishing thing. And the word Jesus uses is woe. It's an expression of very deep sorrow and deep compassion. Woe. And Jesus is saying here, how terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible it will be for you, Bethsaida. The Living Bible renders this, what horrors await you. Now that's a scary warning on any level, but especially when it comes out the lips of the Son of God. That's really scary. It says, into Capernaum, who thought that it was exalted to heaven, who thought they had it going on, he says, and you, you'll be cast down to Hades. What a contrast. I mean, they thought they were it. They thought they had it going on. They had the big mo going. They were so right on with God. And God says, not only are you not, you will be cast down to Hades. So instead of a position of esteem and clout, they would instead be thrust down to the lowest place. So we must today, we must acknowledge that there will be those who this world today admires and applauds because of their outward show of religion, who will then be recipients of inexpressible astonishment and horror in the day of judgment. Not because of something they did, but because of something they did not do. They spit on the grace of Christ. It will mean that there will be those on that great day of judgment who knew Jesus' mighty works, who saw and received and participated in the miraculous, but they did not repent when they could. And they will be shocked to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. He says at the end of this passage, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and
will give you rest. How many of us speak in terms of I will, I want, I'm going to? And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What are you carrying today, Christian? Maybe the burden you have is because you're not carrying God's load at all. You're not pulling for him, you're pulling for you. Jesus was calling the people and calling us today to come to him. It is his yoke we are to aspire to. It is his rest we are to find and to embrace, not our own plans and not our own will. Closing this today. Francis Havergal, the hymn writer, could have easily felt forgotten by God. She died in her early 40s, and on the last day of her life, she asked a friend to read Isaiah 42 to her. And when the friend read the sixth verse, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. Miss Havergal stopped her, and she whispered, called, held, kept. I can go home on that. I can go home on that. And she did go home on that. Resting in the faithful hand of God. One of her best loved songs is Like a River Glorious, and the third verse reads, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let's all stand.